When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. This is God's word. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's the Bible. So can we open our Bibles, please, at the passage we read, Psalm 126. Let me read the first few lines. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Don't laugh in church. Well, the folks who sang this psalm clearly didn't get the message or indeed the memo, because this psalm is all about laughter, or at least laughter is a significant part of the psalm. We don't mean here some sort of flippant chuckle or something that's inappropriate and irreverent. The laughter here in this psalm is of a different level. And we hope that some of the laughter that we will read about in this psalm, that we will experience also in our own lives and in our own churches. Well, what's this psalm about? Well, just introductory, it's about three things. First of all, clearly, it's a psalm about joy. And it's a psalm about joy in church. And I wonder, does that describe your normal Sunday-to-Sunday experience of coming to church, whatever your background is? That you are so satiated with joy that you simply cannot take any more. And that folk passing in cars, looking at folk coming out of Smith, would say, what are they on? Are they drunk? Which would be a perfectly biblically understandably response. Like the day of Pentecost, they said, it's only early in the morning, and yet they're drunk. And so, yes, it's about joy. This, they said, is a dream come true. Is this the language of our worship? Is this the language of our experience of God? Joy is here beyond happiness, of course. You see, pleasure and joy are not synonymous. That's a mistake that many folk make, to equate one with the other. Now, there are relationships between the two, but the joy here is of a different level. So it's a psalm about joy. It's also a psalm about toughness. Because life is not all joy. And indeed, I think very often in the contemporary church, the message is that everything is all about joy. That if you have a little bit of sadness in your heart, then there's something wrong with you and in your walk with God. And that if perhaps sometimes you feel a little bit downcast or a little bit despondent, banish it right away because it's not of God. Whereas we read here, yes, it is a psalm about toughness. Life has its highs, it has its joys, and it's also very, very difficult. This is the psalmist here is talking about the experience of the people of God and the collective people of God. One of my favorite quotes from political philosophy is the philosopher Thomas Hobbes. He said that life, he said, I don't know if he had a particularly bad day when he wrote this, life was solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. Sometimes life is like that, isn't it? And I think when the people of God here were in exile in Babylon, that was what they felt. So yeah, we're orientating ourselves here, aren't we? It's a psalm about joy, and it's a psalm about toughness, but it's a psalm about God. Where does our joy come from? We've got to remember this, that the Bible is written for us, but the Bible's not written about us. We are not the theme of the Bible. God is the theme of the Bible. The main character in the story is God. So, as I've said so often from this podium, we don't simply come here for some kind of free life coaching to get ourselves pepped up for a tough week. Yes, that may happen. But what we're reading here tonight is about what God does in us, through us, and with us. Well, what's going on here? It's one of the psalms of ascents. I remember I preached through this about 3 years ago, that all the psalms of ascents, it's a different sermon tonight, but you will all, of course, remember that series in the psalms of ascents. I doubt not, I doubt it. But remember what the psalms of ascents were about. The people would go, and they would go in a crowd, and they would walk up to Jerusalem. And as they went up to Jerusalem, which was a mountain, as they would go up the mountain, they would sing these psalms, and as they go. And there is a theory that each psalm shows a different part of Christian experience as they went up to Mount Zion. So what's going on here? Well, verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. If you're interested in the text of the Bible, the NIV footnote's got a very interesting little phrase there. It says an alternative reading is the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. So in other words, there's an argument going on. What was this psalm written about? Some say it's written about a kind of general restoration. Others say it's written specifically when the people come out of captivity in Babylon. It's not really all that important. It's not worth walking out of church tonight if you don't agree with one view or the other. But what had happened was that it fits in very well with the idea. Many of you know your Bible history. I know some of you are new to church. Some of you are new to the story of the Bible. The Bible, the Old Testament, is about the Jewish people largely. And there was a time that they, as a whole nation, were put in captivity in Babylon, a foreign land. They were imprisoned there in many ways, out with their own culture. And it was a terrible time. And then God came amazingly, and God used a king. God used someone they didn't expect. God used someone who wasn't from the religious establishment to rescue them. And they were released back to their own land. So this psalm is kind of about that. And it's a psalm about tensions. Notice all the contrasts. There's a contrast between the past and the future, what God has done and what God's going to do. There's a contrast between God's work and our work. There's a contrast between tears and joy. So it's that kind of, psalm where it's paradoxical. And that kind of sums up the Christian life. And it sums up a big idea in the New Testament, that a Christian has everything and yet there is still more to come. That's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. In Christ, we've got everything we need, everything. We are complete in Christ. But there is still more to come. There is a now and there is a not yet. And that's kind of reflected. This is like a bit of the New Testament in the book of Psalms, that we have everything, but there's more to come. And that's, I think, where a lot of problems come in the Christian life, the fact that we have everything, but there's more to come. We're not yet in heaven. So that's how we cannot say you will be healed of all your diseases. That's how we cannot say that all your sadness will fly away in the next week. That's how we can't say that whatever ailment you have will be instantly healed. Yes, we have everything, but there's more to come. Tonight I'm going to talk on this whole theme, or the theme of the psalm, which is restoration. And we're going to notice four things about restoration. The first thing we notice here is that restoration makes us laugh. Restoration makes us laugh. Look at verse 2. Our mouths were filled with laughter. our tongues with songs of joy. Now, the restoration had come after a hard time. Those of you who know your Bibles know Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There in the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captives asked us for songs, our tormentors demanded songs of Zion. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So that was a cruel situation there, wasn't it? The people of God were in exile, and their tormentors looked at the praise band and said, sing one of those songs of Zion. And they couldn't. There was no song. There was no tune within them. They felt absolutely miserable. Sing a happy song. And sometimes we feel like that. Our families, maybe some of you have known what depression is. Maybe some of you have known that place in the darkness of your own mind and heart. And someone says, cheer up. Sing a happy song. And we say, how can we sing even a happy song? Never mind the Lord's song when we're in this mess. And so a heading like this, restoration makes us laugh, mocks us. Laugh? We think we will never even smile again, yet alone laugh. And yet here the folk that come out of Babylon, they are redeemed, they've been restored. And what are they doing? They're laughing. Our mouths were filled with laughter. That's big language. Our tongues with songs of joy. Now here they were, back in Zion, Jerusalem, more than conquerors. Let's read this through another lens. Let's read this through the lens of the cross. If they had experienced rescue from a strange culture, and they laughed, and they were filled with joy, how much more those of us who are believers and have been saved from sin, saved from hell, saved from absolute despair, how much more should we have this element of joy in our lives? That we will say, I will sing salvation song. And so for us, reading, looking through the lens of the cross, there is the joy in the Lord, which is our strength. How much more? This is big language. The language of dreams and laughter and joy. It's full and intense. Folk, it's okay to feel things. That's the message of the psalm tonight. It is okay to have a religious experience. It's okay to have our hearts bursting with joy. As we see the love of Christ, as we experience the redemption that Jesus has brought us, it's okay to feel that in our hearts. I think our forefathers seemingly had far more of a sense of the felt Christ, the wonder of the joy of salvation. That's how very often, you know, you go to a service and they'll announce, say, Psalm 100. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. And you think you're at a funeral. This funereal pace. And you really want to cut your wrists with despair. Isn't that true? How different is it when we see the picture as it is? Our hearts are filled with the joy of the Lord. Yes, there's stuff wrong. We're not there yet. But yet, Christ has done great things for us. Now, notice something else it says there. Then it was said among the nations. Do you see that in verse 2? Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The true story of the two elders standing at the door in the church in Glasgow. The guy comes off the bus outside the church, looks at the two boys and says, I have enough problems of my own without going in there. Isn't that so often where we are? And yet the exact opposite. Here it says, the nations, the unbelievers, the Gentiles. Those folk who are not believers, they say, wow, the Lord has done great things for them. The only nation ever as a whole nation to be restored back to its homeland. This had never happened before. This was incredible. The world noticed it. One of my favorite writers is Matthew Paris. He writes so well. His philosophical view wouldn't be mine. It probably wouldn't be the view of most of yours. Matthew Paris was raised in Africa, and he was involved for a few months of his life in an NGO, a Christian NGO in Malawi called Pump Aid. That was the name of the charity, Pump Aid. And he wrote an article in the Times. Let me read part of that article. I hope it's not too long. He said this: it inspired me. It renewed my flagging faith in development charities. But he says, but traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too. One I've been trying to banish all my life. But an observation I've been unable to avoid ever since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now a confirmed atheist, he says, I become convinced of the enormous contribution of Christian evangelism in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of non-Christian NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. Paris writes, in Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. But he says this, I used to avoid this fact by applauding something, the practical work of missions. He says, but what counted was the practical work, not the faith. And this is the last bit here. You've been very patient. He says, but this doesn't fit the facts. Faith does more than support the missionary. It also is transferred to his flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely and which I cannot help observing. Paris observed that it didn't just fix folks' life in terms of water, in terms of education. It transformed their hearts. And he couldn't help avoiding that. And that is lifted straight from the sentiment here of verse 2. The nations said the Lord has done great things for them. So restoration makes us laugh. The people of God here were filled with the glory of God, the wonder of God, a sense of salvation. And the folk round about said, wow, God has done great things for them. Is our faith transferable in that sense? Is our faith so tangibly obvious that even the Gentiles and even folk in here tonight who may not be persuaded cannot deny that God has changed the lives of many of your friends and many of your families? That is beyond dispute. Restoration makes us laugh. But the second thing we see in the psalm here is from verse 4 is that restoration reminds us of God's power. Look at it, it says, verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now what we have here is a prayer, then an observation. Restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. Now, the streams in the Negev at that time were absolutely dry. Now, you hear preachers saying things, and sometimes they're not true. Like, they don't mean to tell lies, Voltaire's house is now the home of a French Bible society. It's not true. It's a great story, but it's just not true. There's other kind of urban myths. And I used to hear preachers talk about, these streams that were dry, barren lands, and suddenly filled with water. So I went to the fount of all knowledge, YouTube. And I got onto YouTube and I typed in streams quickly filling with water. Unbelievable. There's about 1,000 video clips there of desert. I know I should be getting on with my work, not watching YouTube videos of streams filling with water. But, professional interest drew me to it. And so it's incredible. You see these dry riverbeds, like seriously dry. And within, seconds is a bit of an exaggeration, but within a minute, they fill. The suddenness of it, the unexpectedness of it, it really is quite remarkable. Now, I just know that there's going to be 20 of you going on YouTube tonight looking at these things. And if that's the outcome of my sermon, I would have wanted a little bit more, but let's not go any further. But that's the picture there. The people there, notice what's happening. There's a little bit of the past tense, because they've come out of Babylon, they're filled with joy, and yet they begin to slip back. And so they're saying here, "Restore our fortunes, Lord." Now, they were in a situation where they could do absolutely nothing. Their life was like the Negev riverbed, absolutely dry. It was a situation of impossibility. Only something amazing could happen. And so I suppose we can apply this in many ways. Could we apply this to Scotland, to the United Kingdom today? Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. I spend my world life these days not preaching to congregations like this, but, 3 weeks ago I was preaching in Wick to 10 people. Last month I was preaching in Campbellton to 15 people. Life out there is tough. And you look around the Scottish situation and it's like the Negev. It's like a dry, barren riverbed. And, your prayer here is, restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Where is all this going to come from? Even in our own community, I don't know how many folk live in our parish these days, 18,000 people. And yet not even 1% attending a place of worship. And our prayer is, restore our fortunes, Lord. Where does restoration come from? Comes from power. In some areas of the church, there is what I call an obsession about revival. But that's not the problem in the circles I mix in. The problem is not an obsession about revival, but it's an amnesia regarding revival. People have forgotten that there is such a thing, that God can just sovereignly, amazingly turn a situation around. So restoration reminds us of God's power. The forgetfulness that God is God, and he can come as much in a flood as a stream. The knowledge that God can and could come in an extraordinary way, and that the spiritual situation of Smithen, of Scotland, of the UK, of Northern Europe could be transformed in an amazing way. I was reading some weeks ago about a very well-known Scottish preacher of last century. He was known as Fraser of Tain. He had a very successful ministry, as I would suggest, up there in Tain Parish Church. He was a student in New College in Edinburgh when he was studying for the ministry. And let me tell you a little secret about guys studying for the ministry. Generally, they've only got about four sermons. And, you know, they're not bad sermons usually, but they've only got four. So Fraser of Tain went from New College and he had to do a summer in Campbellton. And there he is, a young student. He's only about 20. Well, it was extraordinary. He began to preach. And amazing things happened. There was a place called Drumlemble. Now, Drumlemble is a little mining town. Yes, there used to be a coal mine in Campbellton, in Drumlemble. So Fraser used to go, it was maybe about, I think it's about 6 miles from Campbellton. Fraser, you know, you always give the student the kind of rubbish jobs. And, you know, Sunday night in Drumlemble was not a great gig. And so he went there, and, you know, as he preached, the hall just filled and filled and filled and filled. Revival broke out. There were thousands of people eventually packing the hall and the environments in Drumlemble. And the meetings went on for the whole 8 weeks. The amazing movement of God came across Campbellton. So he went back to New College, back to Edinburgh University in the October. And the guys were amazed, you know, what happened up there. And one of them said to him, "How did you get through 8 weeks of preaching with your four sermons?" And he said this, I wrote it down. "I told them that when fishermen come up from England and the south to fish in our northern rivers for trout and salmon, they bring their fine rods and their newest flies, their gear and their gaffs and all the rest. They flail away and flog our rivers and catch little enough. Then the rain comes. And a wee fellow from a village with a rod that's little more than a stick and a line that he has found somewhere and a hook if he is fortunate and a bent pin if he is not comes along and does as well as any of them. The truth is, you can do an awful lot with very little when the spate comes." And isn't that how God moves? That when God moves in a church, God moves in a heart, God moves in a community. Yes, it's good to have all the facilities that we have and we thank God for them. But ultimately, they are not the thing that will move hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. And so that's exactly the image there. Restore our fortune, Lord, like streams in the Negev. We can plan, and again, that's what I do in my day job. I plan, I'm into strategy, I'm into all these things, meeting congregations, and it's all very interesting, and it's all very stimulating, but we can improve our gardening skills. God gives the growth. And so it is even in your lives. Some folk here are not signed up, are not really into what we're into, are just looking and are really thinking, is this for me? Remember, sometimes we find ourselves in a situation and we look back and we say, how did I get here? And it's God who has done it. Maybe you're the sort of person that would say, oh, it'd be a miracle if you get me in here. Well, here you are. Nah, 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 nah. It's a miracle. Yeah. Restoration makes us laugh. Restoration reminds us of God's power. Thirdly, restoration drives us to work and tears. I love the way the metaphor changes here. The metaphor changes and it shows the reality of ministry. You've got the rushing of the Spirit, verse 4. The rushing of the Spirit is like a river. It's effortless. It's beyond our control. The Spirit comes and it lifts as he lifted the fish in the northern rivers. But the metaphor changes there from the flowing rivers to the farmer, verse 5. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. No two pictures could be different to show the same thing. What they're showing here is kingdom growth. They're showing spiritual blessing. One is a sovereign work of the Spirit, and one is the work of the farmer. There are things that only God can do. This is one of those expressions that you're really going to have to think about. There are things that only God can do. There are things that only we can do. Think about that. Chew it over. Read Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. This is a paradox. He says, you're like the farmer here. Now, this congregation has got a suburban element that's also got a rural area around the edges. Farmers are probably the hardest working people I know. Next to ministers, of course, but that's taken for read. Of all weathers, they're out there. And you know, the last couple of winters have been really, really tough. But the farmers can't sit in watching the Jeremy Kyle show all day. They've got to be out there and working. It's hard work. See the image there? Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. The picture there is steady, dogged perseverance. Sowing with tears. Waiting. And then eventually they reap with joy. And the principle is you work and you wait. No congregation ever grows without somebody and some people, women and men, working. You work and you wait. Successful farmers work and they wait. And there are things that they have no control over. But if there's no sowing, there'll be no reaping. Ministry is the outworking of the parable of the sower in this church and every church. If we don't sow, we will not reap. And when we sow, remember, ministry always applies the parable of the sower. Some of the seed will apparently be wasted. And the interesting thing about the parable of the sower, I wouldn't keep you much longer, is that some of it seems crazy. Who would sow in a pavement? It seems to be ridiculous. What are we doing tonight? We're in the, you know, communication gurus would say, folks, you're engaged in the completely wrong communication model. You know, some guy who can't talk very well on a platform talking for half an hour, that's not how you persuade people. Or maybe an element of truth in that. But God blesses hard work. Fourthly and quickly, restoration brings us joy. Do you see how the psalm flows? Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Look at verse 6. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. And there's an honesty here. There's, you know, the Christian world is hard work. It's tough to, you know, renounce self. It's tough to live to Jesus. It's tough to do all these things. In fact, Jesus says it's more than tough. If any man would follow me, he must deny himself, he must die. Only crucified people can serve a crucified Savior. Yes, that's true. John Stott says, discouragement is the occupational hazard of the Christian ministry. But tonight, I want us again in this congregation to capture the joy of sowing. Capture the joy of sowing God's word. Now, it's right to read this as the people of God. But who was the primary singer of this song? The primary singer of Psalm 126 is not a congregation in Inverness, Scotland, singing in 2016. The primary singer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you can see him everywhere. Notice when it says there, then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Doesn't that echo when Jesus did all these remarkable things? It says the unbeliever said, who is he? Even the winds and the waves obey him. The non-believers looked at Jesus and said, he is amazing. And who can not read this psalm without thinking of the one who sowed in tears? It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Looking over Jerusalem and saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chickens, and you would not. The Lord Jesus, seeing what sin had done to Lazarus in his decaying, decomposing body, dead there and the weeping all around them, we read there that Jesus wept as he approached that stinking body. And so Jesus certainly is all over this psalm. There's echoes of him here. But this is the thing. He didn't just sow the seed. He was the seed. That's what transforms our situation. And that's what transforms the hopelessness of our lives tonight and the apparent hopelessness of the church, that Jesus was the seed. And it's fascinating. From the very beginning of Genesis right to the tree of life in Revelation and beyond, how often seeds are mentioned in the scriptures. And because Jesus was sown in the seed, he was buried. But, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from a dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. He arose. Folks, that should put strength in our heart. And if our hearts are not like steel, a smile and song on our lips. We have been set free.